This is the first Sunday of Lent. We have 6 Sundays before Easter on April 17th. Each of those Sundays, we will look at a vignette. For those of you from Ole Miss, that means a scene. We will look at a vignette from the last 24 hours in the life of Jesus before the cross. I'm excited about this. It gives me another opportunity to look at that portion of Scripture. Over the years, I've become fascinated with the people whose lives intersected with Jesus in that short period of time between the upper room and Calvary. During the next 6 weeks, you might want to read in each of the 4 Gospels that portion of time between the upper room and the cross. Then on Easter, we'll be focused, of course, on the resurrection. The Sunday after Easter, we will look at the ascension of Christ. And then I have a surprise for you as we begin a longer series. But you'll have to wait. Don't ask me what it's going to be. I'm not going to tell you. But for this morning, we begin with a scene that I love. And we will see an unwilling witness for Jesus. When you picture the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what kind of group do you imagine arresting him? What did that group look like? How large was that group? I think most of us would say, well, probably a group of 15 or 20 people. That's not what the gospel writers describe. Not when you look at the detail. Look at verse 47 of our passage in Luke 22. There came a crowd. The Greek word used here for crowd is oklos. It's used to describe in the Gospels the great crowds that followed Jesus all through his ministry. Those crowds numbered hundreds. Those crowds numbered thousands. The word oklos does not usually describe a gathering of just 20 or 30 people. If we put Luke and John's record of this event, when we put those together, we see 4 groups of people that made up this crowd. Look at verse 52 of Luke 22. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. Now compare that with John 18:3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So who made up this group? There were chief priests. There were the elders. Those would be men representing the most powerful governing body in the Jewish world, the Sanhedrin, probably Pharisees. Then there were the temple police. But John lists a band of soldiers in his passage. A band of soldiers. The Greek word there is speran. It's used to describe a military unit. That's what it was used to describe then. A military unit in the Roman army. It was usually a cohort. A cohort was made up of 1,000 men, 760 foot soldiers, and 240 cavalry. Now I know you're thinking, John, 1,000 people didn't come up in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think you're right. But the word spirion was also used to describe an auxiliary unit of the spearhead of the cohort. And this auxiliary unit would be made up of 60 to 200 soldiers. So if we put all that together, there were probably 60 to 200 soldiers. By the way, the leader of a cohort, the leader of 1,000 men, was called a chiliarchos. And that's the word used here. That's the word John used in the Greek, chiliarchos. Do you know what chiliarchos meant? A commander of 1,000. That's what the word actually meant. So, John, if we put that together, we have either 60 or between 60 and 200 Roman soldiers, plus a unit of the temple guard. That would have been a military group, plus a group of chief priests and a group of elders from the Sanhedrin. So we're at 100 to 240 in this group. These soldiers were well armed, carrying swords and some type of war clubs. Look at verse 52. Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs?" Jesus actually comments about the military aspect of this group. He said, "Look, I was with you in the temple every day, and you're coming after me with these soldiers, with this large group?" Why have I taken time to describe this? This was an explosive situation, and it did explode. The impetuous Peter whipped out a sword and cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. None of those disciples were trained soldiers. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. They were severely outnumbered by a well-trained military force. Peter's impulsive and reckless action could have gotten all the disciples killed. You can just see. Put yourself in the midst of that. Here's this. A man has his head slashed, his ear cut off. You can just see the Roman soldiers raising their swords or drawing their swords to go into action. Notice the detail recorded by Luke. I love this about Luke. Luke's the gospel writer of great detail. But here, John affirms what Luke had said. It was the right ear of the servant of the high priest that was cut off. Some have conjectured that Peter was left-handed because if he were facing this man, a right-handed blow would have cut off his left ear. But now, that piece of trivia has no spiritual value. I just thought you might want to know. What happened next disarmed every soldier there. Jesus takes control of the situation by instantly healing the servant of the high priest. Now, when we think of a servant, we think of someone of lowly rank. Well, this man was not of lowly rank. The high priest of Israel was not there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But his servant, in charge of all his affairs, was there. The servant was there under the order of the high priest. He's not lurking in the background. He was at the front of the group where Peter could reach him. This was a bloody mess, people. Soldiers drawing swords. And Jesus quickly dials back the intensity of the moment by healing the servant. No more blood, no more wound, no more pain. Everyone there saw it. These soldiers were accustomed to the blood and gore of battle, but they had never seen anything like this. The wound instantly healed as if it never happened. This was the last miracle of Jesus before the cross. I love this. Even in that dark hour, even with the vulnerability of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, you see Jesus stand transcendent as the Son of God who instantly heals. As we look at this intensely dramatic scene, I want us to notice three significant details. First, I want you to see a standard-setting example. Look at the stark contrast. Verse 49, shall we strike? Verse 50, a sword flashes and a head is slashed. But now look at the contrast. Jesus heals the wound. And he says, stop. No more of this. He didn't shout that just to keep others from getting hurt, to preserve the disciples. No, he had another reason. The issue was how his cause, the cause of the gospel of Christ, would act under overt persecution. You see, these very men, later in their lives, would be persecuted, severely beaten, and most all of them would be martyred. So how would the cause of Christ be defended? How would the cause of Christ be advanced in this fallen world? It would not be with the sword. It would not be by physical force. The kingdom, Jesus was saying and had taught all his ministry, will be advanced by compassion, even by suffering, even by being martyred, even by a cross. He had told them this. They were to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecute them. You think of Jesus on the cross, they saw it again, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The kingdom, his kingdom, would advance in this world by the power of their words, by the power of their lives, and by the power of their love. Now, make no mistake, Jesus could have used the sword. One day he will. He could have used a much more effective sword. In fact, that's what he said in that garden scene. In Matthew, we read that Jesus turned to his disciples, turned to Peter, and said, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He was saying, Peter, I'm not a victim here. In a moment, 72,000 angels could show up. The Roman Empire wiped out. Do you realize that could have happened? That's who Jesus is. You see, we need to hear this. The temptation is to rely on the power of the physical. I have that temptation. Worried about it all week. What are we going to do without a parking lot? Jesus took care of it. The church in some dark days through history has relied on the sword to conquer people physically. What a corruption of the gospel. It's so easy to rely on our physical means in a more subtle way. If only we had enough money, we could grow this church. If only we had a suitable building, we could grow this church. If only we could exert enough power in Washington, we could get the right laws passed, the right people elected, and turn this country around. Jesus was saying in the garden that evening, "You disciples, you will not advance my kingdom by the force of the sword, or by legislation, or by money, or by any other use of physical power." He had taught them over and over again to love their enemies. And now in the heat of this confrontation with evil, he gave them a vivid picture of what it would look like. He healed the man who had come to arrest him. He healed the man who had come to destroy him, to do him harm. He had told the disciples, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Are those just high-sounding, noble words for other people? I have a friend of mine that when I talk to him about this, he says, "You're nice, Sartell. That's what you should do." But not me. He's a disciple, but he's dead wrong. These words are for all of us. How do you do that? Are you following Jesus? Do you follow his command? Those disciples got the message. There's no record of any of those disciples in the first century ever taking up the sword against those who persecuted the church. They had the opportunity. Most of them were martyrs. They were killed by the world. But in their lifetimes, no one made an attempt to expand the kingdom of Christ with the sword. What a lesson. You know, I think most of you that know me know how I love individual stories, love reading about everyday Christians and the heroic lives that we see. About 90 years ago, in a village in northern Syria, Abu Dugaim became a Christian. Now, in that part of northern Syria, Christianity was outlawed, and I mean outlawed. So immediately the persecution began for Abu. His father-in-law, he'd just been recently married, his father-in-law took back his new wife. The villagers came and tore down, destroyed his new house. He was beaten. He was ostracized. But he wouldn't give up his faith. He held to Christ. Finally, he was taken outside the village by a mob. He was tied to a stake to be burned. The wood was piled high. The fuel was poured on the wood. It doesn't get more real than that. He was asked if he had anything to say before he died. He asked to pray. And they granted his request. He prayed for every individual that had wronged him by name. He prayed for his father-in-law. He prayed by name for the people who had beaten him. He prayed by name for those who had destroyed his house. How did he know to do this? He was a new Christian. He was ignorant of church history and the many martyrs who had done this. He knew little of the Bible, but he did know Jesus. When he finished praying, the villagers were leaving. No one lit the fire. You see, these people that hated him could not understand how he returned love for their hate. Abu had learned this valuable lesson from Jesus. People don't say, please don't walk out of here saying, this is for super Christians. That's the reason I told you about Abu. He was a Christian a shorter time than most everyone in this room. No, it's not for super Christians. It's for you. It's for me. A standard-setting example. Secondly, I want you to see a stubborn disciple. Well, that could be any of us. It is revealing that Peter, in the garden, still did not understand the power and the mission of Jesus. After all that had happened, Matthew records that Jesus said to Peter, Peter, don't you understand who I am? Don't you understand I could say a word and 72,000 angels? Don't you get it, Peter? The disciples were outnumbered. Jesus was not. Now, Peter, previous to this, a year before, had confessed the position and power of Jesus. You know it well. Who am I? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But at that moment in the garden, he had forgotten the position and the power. The first time Jesus mentioned the cross to the disciples, how did Peter respond? You know. In Matthew 16, look on your scripture sheet at verse 21. From that time, from the time that the disciples confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of God, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It was necessary to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, from the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now think about that for a minute. The first time Peter heard about the cross, and he had just confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter dared to look at the Son of God from glory. See, that's not happening. I know better than you. What did Jesus say? The leader of the disciples. Get behind me, Satan. What you've just said, Peter, comes from the pit of hell. Jesus, after that, repeatedly, over and over again, told his disciples about his death. But that was completely outside of their frame of reference. So fast forward. So here in the garden, Peter is just hours before the crucifixion. And he's still standing in the way. Still trying to stop the arrest and the trial of Jesus. Do you know why? He saw Jesus as a victim. He saw the power of the Sanhedrin. They're going to crush Jesus. He saw the power of Rome. That will crush Jesus. Albert Schweitzer, in his unbelief, he was a great humanitarian. Albert Schweitzer saw Jesus as a victim of the forces of the culture around him. Schweitzer said that Jesus died a disillusioned lunatic at Calvary. He said this would-be Messiah got caught up in the powerful political, social, and religious machinations of Rome and Israel and Jerusalem, and the gears of those powerful machines simply crushed him. Folks, that's not the Christian faith. No, they did not crush him. Turn to Isaiah and you'll find that he was pierced for our iniquity. He was crushed. And who was it that crushed him? God did. Judging him for our sins. This was the Son of God. When his disciples tried to prevent his arrest, he rebuked them. Do you not know who I am? Do you know what I could do to the Roman Empire? You see, nothing could keep Jesus from the cross because of the will, because of the plan, and because of the power of the Almighty. It was by the cross that the Prince of Heaven would destroy the power of evil and bring salvation to a lost world. Look at this scene and know this. Nothing could keep Jesus from the cross. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't know the position and power of Jesus, know this. He was not on that cross because of the Sanhedrin. He was not on that cross because of Rome. Nothing could keep Jesus from the cross because of his will, his plan, and his power. So you see a standard-setting example. You see a stubborn disciple. Finally, we see an unwilling witness. And this is the part I love. I really love this. Look at verses 50 and 51 in Luke 22. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. John, in his gospel, names, he identifies, for the first time in the Christian world, he identifies this servant by name. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. He came to arrest Jesus. He came to help the soldiers of the Sanhedrin, the soldiers of Rome. And then he returned to the residence of the high priest with Jesus and with the soldiers. When he went back, to that residence with Jesus and the soldiers, Malchus had become an unwilling witness to the power and love of Jesus. He had not been a disciple. He had not asked Jesus to heal him. He was on the other side. You know, some folks, when they were healed by Jesus, when he healed them from paralysis, from being blind, from disease, they went all over the countryside telling everybody, telling family and friends what had happened. That's how word spread. That's why people came from even outside of Israel to be healed. They would go tell the good news. He healed me. They'd say, here's what Jesus has done for me. They were jubilant. They were excited. They could not be quiet. You don't read that about Malchus. Can't you just see the soldiers who returned with Jesus? The high priest says, did you have any trouble? No, he came easy. His followers scattered like frightened birds. Oh, there was one problem. You are not going to believe this. One of his soldiers took a swing with his sword at Malchus and cut off his ear. Malchus, come here. Let me see the wound. Are you all right? Where did he cut you? Sir, there's no wound. I thought you said your ear was cut off. It was. A man named Peter cut it off. He couldn't have. Year looks fine to me. Yes, sir. Jesus healed me. Those three words slammed into the life of Caiaphas. They disproved everything that he thought about Jesus. Malchus could not speak of Jesus' power and care because everyone in his circle was opposed to Jesus. Yet Malchus was a permanent witness in the house of the high priest. Every time Caiaphas looked at Malchus, he saw a walking testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. Caiaphas denied the person of Christ, denied that he was the Son of God, denied his miracles. But every time he saw Malchus, he saw a miracle done by Christ. That night, that transcendent Jesus put a permanent witness in the house of Caiaphas. Wow. We say, what a story. Well, if you know Jesus, your story is better. Malcolm could only say, Jesus healed my ear. You're able to say, Jesus changed my life. You're able to say, because of Jesus and that cross, I can stand in the presence of God this morning and say, who can bring a charge against me? Because Jesus has died. We can say, Jesus has turned my whole world, my family, my way of living upside down. You see, you have a much greater story than Malchus did. You know, go back to our call to worship. What was the last sentence in our call to worship this morning that we read? The congregation said it. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what He has done for me. Just as Jesus placed Malchus as a testimony in the world of the high priest, He's placed us as a testimony in the secular world of darkness in Memphis. Malchus' testimony that evening was, Jesus healed my ear. He spoke and my ear was healed. I do hope he came to the greater testimony that Jesus became his Savior and Lord. I believe there's evidence that he did, but that's for another day. This morning, as we prepare to walk out of our time with Jesus, what's your testimony? What's your testimony about Jesus? What will be your testimony this week? I know. We're going to sing it right now, just before we leave. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's our hymn. Let's stand.